John chapter 1 and verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to invite your attention this morning to two verses as sort of starting point for what we'll be looking at, Lord willing, the next few times that I speak. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, he doesn't tell us who this Word is at this point. But then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'd like to begin this morning to consider the subject, what is Christianity? What is Christianity? If you're not a Christian, you might be interested to know what Christianity is. If you're already a Christian, sometimes it's good to back up, because sometimes we can miss the forest for the trees and just kind of not get the overview. And so when you back up and look at it, back off a little, hopefully you'll see things in a fresh or new way. When we start talking about what is Christianity, the first thing to notice is that God is the starting point of Christianity. And I say this in a context, and I wish all of you could feel this a little bit, of having been up on campus and talking to people that haven't grown up in church, or people from various backgrounds. We meet people on the campus in MU that have never even heard about Jesus at all. So what are we talking about? We say, what is Christianity? Well, the first thing to notice is that God is the starting point of Christianity. John says, he begins to tell us about this Word, but notice that God is already there. The Word was with God in the beginning. The Word was there, but the Word was with God, so God is there. That's the starting point of Christianity. God is there. the Bible everywhere presupposes and starts with God. The very first verse of the Bible, what is that? Anyone? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. That's foundational. Now, this seems so basic, but if you've ever been shaken and shocked, say, how do I know there is a God? In the beginning, God. That's the presupposition that Christianity starts with. And notice, too, that the Bible begins with the God who actually exists. So God is not just a word that you apply to your feelings or to some impersonal force that you call God or the universe as a whole. God, the God of that the Bible begins with, is a God who is actually there. And he actually does things. The God of Christianity is a personal God, a God who creates. Now, we see that in verse 3. All things came into being through him. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. So, the God of the Bible is a personal God. In him was life. He's a living God. And it just struck me as I was preparing this. Hebrews talks about the danger of departing from the living God. Now, think of this. When we talk about God, we're talking about someone who's really there, who's living. He's alive. Not only is he alive, but he's the source of all life. Nothing else would be living if God weren't living. He's a God who possesses life, and he's a God who sins. He's a personal God. He sins. There came a man sent from God. All right? So this God of the Bible is not some faraway God that started everything to going and then left. But he is a God who interacts with his creation. And think of this, he not only interacts with men, but he interacts with individual men. There came a man sent from God, one man. Now, whether you believe in the Bible or not, think of this, the God of the Bible cares about individual people and interacts with individual men. And so we have this verse concerning John the Baptist. This is in Luke 3. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. I wonder why all that stuff? Well, he says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when this was happening and this was it. In other words, this is not some little story that somebody had some feelings about. Luke is saying this happened at a particular time, in this particular place, with all the, this guy was the governor over here, and this guy was the president here, and this is what was in history. What happened? The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. He was somewhere when it happened. There was space and there was time. And God revealed himself to this individual, John. The God of the Bible can talk to you directly, individually. He cares about you individually. We're not talking about an impersonal force. We're talking about someone who knows you intimately, even before you were born, and every thought before you think it, and every word before you say it. That's the God that we're dealing with. And so Christianity begins with the personal God who actually exists. Now, already we see something very important. Because everybody has to begin with something. Everybody has to begin with something. Why is that? Because something is here right now. Something is here right now. What's here? Well, this pulpit. I can't even make it. It's a heavy pulpit. You can't even make it loud, ding loud. It's got, what is that, granite? It's here. The chair that you're sitting in is here. Something's here now. Now, this is incredible. Something is here right now. And the fact that something is here right now means that something has always been. Now, there are some people that say, oh, I believe everything came out of nothing. There's even an Oxford physicist who says that. He says the universe is a quantum fluctuation of nothing. Now, men are inexcusable for statements like that, because let's just take nothing. Nothing can't fluctuate. See that? How absurd that is? Francis Schaeffer illustrated it like this. He called it nothing, nothing. He said, draw a circle, and inside that circle is everything that is, and there's nothing in there. Now erase the circle. That's nothing, nothing. And we're talking, to say that absolutely there is absolutely nothing and now everything is, that's irrational. We know better than that. Everybody has to start with something already there. Everybody. Now this is quite a profound thing, beloved, because it means something has always been. Something's eternal. That's not an issue of whether you're an atheist or a Christian. Everybody, if they're going to be honest, they have to acknowledge something's always been here. Not talking about theory. We're not talking about conjecture. Something you can rest on. Something has always been here, because something is here right now. Now, that's amazing. Sometimes atheists will come up to Christians and say, well, who made God? Well, that's silly. That's just like you could say, who made matter? Everybody starts with something. That's not even the question. The question is that something that has always been personal or impersonal? And as soon as you say that, everything becomes a lot clearer. Because everybody starts with something. Either you start with something that's personal, or you start with someone who is personal. Something that's impersonal. Did I say it wrong? Either you start with something that's impersonal, or you start with someone who is personal. That's the only question. And the atheist, and Hindu for that matter, starts with the impersonal. Was there a personal beginning to all things, or an impersonal beginning to all things? And so what the atheist or the Hindu is really saying is that you can begin with the impersonal. In the case of the atheist, you can begin with hydrogen molecules and end up with everything that is right now. Now, what's wrong with that? What is right now? What is here right now? Well, this pulpit's here right now. We talked about that. The chair you're sitting in is here right now. Can you begin with the impersonal and end up with an impersonal pulpit? Maybe you could. I don't think so, because it's made out of wood, which used to be a living thing. But rather than talk about that, just say this. Let's suppose you could end up start with the impersonal, start with a hydrogen molecule, end up with a pulpit, or end up with the chair you're sitting in. What's wrong with that? Well, maybe there's nothing wrong with that, except I said the chair you're sitting in. And I said the chair you're sitting in. And I'm talking to you about you. You see, in other words, we're dealing, what's here is not just matter. There's person sitting here. And we're talking to one another and we're communicating. That's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with persons. And here's the problem. And here's why the Bible says men are without excuse. How do you begin with the impersonal? How do you begin with a hydrogen molecule and shake it up long enough and presto, here's a real person? How do you get the personal out of the impersonal? That's the problem, and it's not possible to do it. Now let me, if you're used to thinking in terms of God, it's hard for you to get outside of that long enough to even think about it. But try to put yourself in the position of the person who says there's no God. You start with a hydrogen molecule. All you got is this big bang, and that's all there is. All right, let's just start out with these molecules. And you shake them up long enough, and you get an amoeba or something. And you shake them up longer, and you get some kind of animal, and you shake them up longer, and you get the human brain. Do you realize the human brain is still just a piece of matter? There's no soul, there's no person. All you've done is shake up matter. And the thoughts in that brain are a product of chance. They're a result of physical molecules moving around by chance inside a physical brain. Can you see that? There's no person there. Can't get a person out of nowhere. You take hydrogen, there's no person there. You shake it up for a while, there's still no person there. There's a physical brain. And the thoughts in that physical brain are a result of the movements of physical molecules around in that physical brain. There's no person outside the machine looking at all this, you see. That's what we can't even think of it without standing back and looking at it all. But the very thoughts that you're thinking, if this is true, your very thoughts you're thinking are a product of chance. The motion of molecules in a physical brain. There's no self. There's no person. You take matter, shake it up by chance, get chance-produced brain and chance-produced thoughts, and everything's still chance. Anybody getting this? You're able to see it? Van Til said it's like taking a man of water in an infinitely extended and bottomless ocean of water and trying to take a ladder of water and lean it against the water and climb out of the water. Everything's chance. Your thoughts and everything are chance. They mean nothing about reality at all. All knowledge disappears. Let me just read you a quote from Darwin. You know, there's one place where Darwin said, he's looking at a very simple shell, like a clam, a bivalve. He says, I can't believe with my mind that it's a product of chance. But in another place, this is what he says. He says, but then with me, the horrid doubt always arises. Whether the convictions of man's mind, which has been developed from the mind of the lower animals, are of any value or at all trustworthy. He says, I've got the horrid doubt. I thought, look, my mind is a monkey's mind. How can I trust even what it's thinking? The horrid doubt arises whether the conviction of man's mind are of any value or at all trustworthy. Would anyone trust the convictions of a monkey's mind if there are any convictions in such a mind? See the problem? Now here's where men are without excuse. He won't trust his mind when it tells him about God, but he'll trust it for the theory of evolution. Isn't that amazing? If you start with the impersonal, you cannot have truth and knowledge and even right and wrong. All right and wrong goes out the window. Hydrogen molecules don't care about right and wrong. There's nothing about right and wrong. See what I'm getting at when we start talking about persons? We run into atheists on campus. I talked to one last time we were down there at MU. It was unbelievable, the blindness. He says there is no right and wrong. Do you realize you run into people all the time, they say there is no right and wrong, and they condemn you for trying to push your beliefs off on them. It's like, you're rude. Well, There is no right and wrong. You see, it's a lie, and they can't see the lie right there. It's right there. I've used this illustration of the little old lady. I think she's starting to get tired of me using her. But some of you, maybe quite a few of you, haven't heard it. But here you are standing beside the road. I'll make it a little old man standing beside. You're standing beside the road, and there's a bus coming, and, well, the lady has a purse, so I'll use her. There's a bus coming, and you can either push her under the bus and snatch her purse, or do worse, or you could help her across the street. Everybody knows that one course of action is higher than the other. You just know that. You may say you don't know that, but you know it. And not only do you know that one course of action is higher than the other, but you know you ought to do the higher one. That's incredible. You have a sin. I know. Moral obligation. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from the dinosaur. And it doesn't come from, I guarantee it doesn't come from the hydrogen molecule. It comes from the God who made you. The Bible says God has written His law on your heart. He's written His law on your heart. Let me read it to you. Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, they've never had a Bible, they've never heard the Ten Commandments, but they do instinctively the things of the law. These not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Everybody knows in their heart that there is a right and wrong. And you know that there's right and wrong, and you know that you've done wrong. Now, these are big things. What is Christianity? Christianity starts with a God who's really there, a personal God who has a character, who has written His law on your heart. So, what is Christianity? Well, it begins with a personal God who really is there. And that God created everything else that is. He created the universe, which has to do with matter and impersonal things, energy. And He created you as a person. Now, I want to just center in on that part, that God created you. God is personal, and therefore He's able to create us as persons. The Bible says it like this: God created man in His own image. In His own image. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now, this is a tremendous thing. What's it mean that you have been created in God's image? Well, first of all, it means that you have rationality. If I say this circle is a square, immediately you know that's not possible. It's because you're created in the image of God. That's the only way you know that. The laws of logic, all of those things are part of the image of God. The laws of logic can't be proved because in order to prove them, you have to use them. And they can't be disproved because in order to try to disprove them, you're using them the whole time you're trying to disprove them. They're things that are so deep that they're written on the heart. They're part of the constitution of man, because he's made in the image of God. What else? What's it mean to be made in the image of God? Morality. You have a knowledge of right and wrong. You know that right and wrong exists, but not only that, you know you have some knowledge of what right and wrong are. You remember in Acts 28, Paul is shipwrecked on that island and a snake comes out and bites his hand, and the natives, who had never seen a Bible in their life and never heard anything from the Bible, they said, surely this man was a murderer, and justice has not allowed him to live. All right, how did they know murder was wrong? They knew that because God had written it on the heart. And it, not only did they know there's such a thing as right and wrong, but they know something about what's right, what is right and wrong. This guy must be a murderer. And how do they know that justice would require his life? Well, they just know that. It's part of the image of God. And not only do men know what is right and wrong, but they know that they ought to do what's right, as we said. You know, the golden rule, so-called, it used to bother me when I first became a Christian, because somebody pointed out, they said, well, all religions have some form of the golden rule. You see, that's exactly what the Bible would teach us to expect. If God's written his law on men's hearts, they ought to have some knowledge that you ought to do to others the way you want them to do to you. That's just expected. And this idea of oughtness is something you can't escape. You may deny it. Everybody knows these things. Everybody knows you ought to play fair, for example. You ought to play fair. Well, prove it to me that you ought to play fair. If you have a game where you don't play, and everybody's expecting not to play fair, I mean, totally, there's no rules at all. It's not a very fun game. It's not even a game. So the whole idea of a game is, you know this, that's wrong for you not to play fair. See that? How these things are so basic we can't even hardly think about them because they're part of our thinking. And it has to do with the image of God. What else is involved in being made in the image of God? Well, self-consciousness. Not just consciousness, but self-consciousness. I know that I exist. And I can talk to you. That's part of self-consciousness. I heard of a philosopher who had a big party for all of his philosopher friends when his young son first used the word I. It's pretty amazing. I'm aware of myself, that I'm not a machine, that I can stand outside of the machine and look at things and make statements about things and test whether or not those statements are true and objective. All that has to do with existing as a person made in the image of God. I can walk around inside my own head. I've said many times, I can rise above the building and look down on us right now. You can too. Because you're a person made in the image of God. You're conscious of yourself. You have, what else besides self-consciousness? Well, you have a sense of, these would all require separate points, but a sense of justice. That's inescapable. If I say, that somebody murdered somebody, and I say, well, that'll be a $10 fine, immediately you say, that's not right. Prove it isn't right. You know it. It's a sense of justice, of equity. That's written on the heart. A sense of beauty. If everything's a product of chance, there's no real beauty or real ugliness. We know better. You can argue it all you want and say there isn't any such thing as real beauty. There is beauty, and you know it. And when you look at something that's beautiful, you know it. Why is it? It's not just a chance configuration of molecules there in the sky that makes that sunset beautiful. It's beautiful because beauty objectively exists in God. And he's made us in his image. Sense of love. Sense of language. Communication language is, in the beginning was the word. There's a lot in that. None of these things can come from impersonal matter. A human being is not a computer made of meat. A human being is a person made in the image of God. Now that's why it's such a serious thing to kill or to harm another human being. He's made in the image of God. You can kill a deer and eat it, but if you kill a human and eat them, it's a very serious thing because they're made in the image of God. It's a totally different thing. That's why Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. He'll have to be punished. For in the image of God he made man. Different to kill a man than to kill an animal. He's not just a chance conglomeration of molecules. He's made in the image of God, and he has great worth. Now think of this. Men are trying to find meaning by integrating downward into the molecule and the void, and there's no meaning. It just robs you of everything. The only way there can be any meaning is to integrate upward to God, who is infinite and personal, who made us. Same thing is true of trying to spend your life trying to make money or whatever it is. There's no meaning whatsoever apart from God. He's the center of everything. Like Bob Jennings said, take God out of the picture and you don't have any picture. Man has great dignity and nobility because he's created in the image of God. Now that's the explanation for the incredible things that man has done. Works of art. I mean, some of these artists that are unknown artists, it's just unbelievable how wonderful some of those paintings are. I mean, you can go into an art museum and look at paintings by unknown people, and they're incredible. And sculpture, I mean, taking a piece of rock and making it these fine, taking marble and making these fine, smooth hangings of material and cloth hanging there, or like silk. You know, how do you take marble and do that? How do you do the face and the hands and all these things? Unbelievable. Music. I continually am struck by when you hear another melody. How many can you have? It's like they're infinite number. It's like it goes on and on. It's like, how could there ever be another original melody? And somebody comes up with 1,000 more. Skyscrapers. I mean, some of these things don't mean much to you if you've never built anything, but if you've ever built a shed, you know, you can begin to, I mean, have you ever stood at the base of a building, like the Sears Tower or something like that, or some of these buildings like the ones that are in Dubai right now? Can you imagine? Men built that. Somebody designed that. Somebody figured out a way that thing would be built. The one building over there, the floors rotate so that the shape of the whole building changes. Men built, or the Hoover Dam. You know, it's this massive thing beyond imagination with massive, tons and tons of water behind it. Men built that. And then on the microscopic level, years ago there was one of the countries, I've forgotten which one it was, there in Europe, sent a piece of wire to another country. They said, look at our technology. They had a piece of wire that was so small it was microscopic. And sometime later, they got the wire back from the one country. I wish I could remember what these were. I think it was Switzerland. But anyway, they get the piece of wire back. They said, what's the deal? You just sent us our wire back. No, take a look at it. So they turn it on end, and they had drilled a hole through the center of the wire all the way through. Well, that's nothing compared to what we have now. When you have a computer chip that's like the tip of your finger that has multiplied millions of transistors, individual transistors, on that chip. And you magnify it and it looks like the city of New York. Men have done that. Harnessing electricity. It's phenomenal. You could say, how like a God man is. Why? He's made in the image of God. You don't have to negate everything. It's just the opposite. God has made man in his image. You look at this incredible nobility of man. You're able to do stuff that no animal can do because you're not just an animal. There's another side to it too, though, isn't there? Because man is created in the image of God, his wickedness is that much greater. Because he alone is capable of something different. He's the one that was made so that he could glorify and be like God. And that's why his sin is so bad. Depravity is depravity because it's committed by one who's created with higher faculties than an animal. And you realize how many people live like animals? They're worse than animals. Because animals aren't capable of anything more. Man is. In fact, he's created in the image of God. He's created to be like God. Dick and I went to the concentration camp there in Dachau when we lived in Germany, and then Ian and I went again later. It's just one of many. And not too long ago when I was in Cambodia, I stood there at that place in Phnom Penh. I mean, there are mountains of skulls. There's not a few skulls, there's mountains of skulls. Spearheaded by a guy who was brilliant and trained in one of our colleges. And you look at all that, it's not just things like that. I mean, if we knew everything, every sin committed in Kirksville or in Columbia or in Kansas City or in the United States alone or around the world last night, it would drive you insane to know. And you look at this and you say, not how like a God man is, it's how like a dog man is. You spell it backwards. You know that sometimes evangelicals argue this thing about self-image. You know, is man valuable or worthless? Well, it's yes. He's incredibly valuable because he's made in the image of God. It's no, he's worthless because he has and being made in the image of God so wickedly twist all those fine faculties, and men lie in their beds at night, the Bible says, and dream up evil. It's things that an animal could never do. Isn't this amazing? Notice this also, and we're about to close. The Bible says that man is made in the image of God. That means that he carries a reminder of God with him everywhere he goes. He's made in the image of God. He can't get away. The only way you can get away from the reminder of God, you've got a reflection of God built into you. You can't get away from him. The only way you could get away from him would be to become non-man. Even when people commit suicide, they're bearing witness to the fact that they're made in the image of God right in that act. I mean, why would you want to escape? I mean, animals aren't like that. The very fact, it's a final act of defiance or a final act of despair or whatever. But it's something that relates to the image of God. It's because men realize deep down, I'm made for something more than this. There's no way you can get away from it. I mentioned these atheists. You know, there was a girl there on campus a couple weeks ago. And she said she was an atheist, and she stood there. She got tears in her eyes. She was so angry over the possibility that abortion, anybody would say that abortion was wrong. She said, that's wrong for you to say that I don't have a right over my own body. Well, of course, that's not the issue anyway. But the point is that if there's no right and wrong, how in the world can you stand there and tell me that something's wrong? Well, because you can't escape God. You can say you don't believe in God, but you're showing that you know that He exists just by what you're saying. Somebody will stand there and they'll say, there's no reason to live, there's no right and wrong, there's no purpose whatsoever in life. Oh, I got to get going. I got to study for a test. You realize if man goes into nothingness, what in the world does it matter whether you got an A or a B on that test or an F? There's no meaning to anything. Now, the fact is men are made in the image of God and they can't escape it regardless of what they say. And therefore, they are without excuse. Without excuse. I haven't seen, there's a fellow that's the head of the Atheist Society down there at Columbia that would come out and evangelize. I mean, they set their table up. Here's another, it's just absurdity. If there's no reason to live, no meaning to life, why in the world would you go out and campaign for atheism? It shows the opposite. But I said to him, I said, you know, a worldview that you can't live consistently with for even 1 minute is not a very good worldview. And he said, yeah, I have to agree on that. Every time he'd use the word I, I'd stop him and say, hold, don't use the word I, don't use the word you. I mean, we're two, and one guy said this, you know, we're two tape recorders interacting. If that's the case, the garbage that's coming out of his tape recorder is not true, and neither is mine. There isn't any truth. Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? It's futile. You can't get away from God. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. Can't get away from it. Let me try to bring this home and then I'll quit. You're not a computer made of meat. You're not an animal. You are a person and you know that. You know I'm using the words all the time. I and you. You can't keep from it. You know you're a person. You did not become a person through shaking up matter long enough. You know that there's right and wrong. And you know that you've done wrong. Now that's a dilemma. If I know that I've done wrong, how can I ever be clean? How can I ever be right? How can I not have to pay for what I've done? We talked about this sense of justice. If there is a personal God and He has a character and I've done wrong, how can I escape the results of the wrong that I've done? How could it ever be right? This is all what has to do with the question, what is Christianity? And so, Lord willing, we'll look more at this next time.